Thanks, Gary, and Georgia for what she said. Just before we start, I'm a bit like Mary Andrews. I can remember the Frensham girls coming here as well. When you're a 16, 17 year old and 50 Frensham girls turn up, you notice. Well, we're looking at this passage in Corinthians 3:18, rules for Christian households. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, I pray that over these next few minutes that you will calm our hearts and minds, that you will open our eyes to what you want, how you want us to lead our lives and how we are to respect each other. Heavenly Father, be with us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we're a diverse group of people here at St. Stephen's, the four services. We have the full range. What a great mix. There's married couples, singles, widows, widowers, about to be married, parents, grandparents, seniors, middle-aged, youth and children. Most of us fall into three or four of these categories. And within these nine verses, Paul is speaking to each one of us. We can't say any particular verse doesn't apply to me. It does, and I expect as we explore this passage, we'll see that all the verses apply directly or indirectly to every one of us. In the beginning of Colossians, chapters 1 and 2, what we've been taught over the last few weeks, Paul is talking about what Christ has done. Chapter 3 and 4 is about what Christians should do. Now note, this book is written specifically for Christians. Has anyone seen the magazine called Beef Production Monthly? No, I didn't think many of you would have, anyway. As you would expect, it's about how to grow best beef. So there are articles on soils, pastures, animal health, and welfare. Its target audience is beef producers. It's not a publication for vegetarians. It's not how to convert vegetarians to eat meat. So this section of Colossians is similar. It is specifically addressed to Christians. It is specifically to encourage and teach Christians how to conduct themselves within their own households. Paul gives three rules, or three sets of rules, of household relationships. The first one, husbands and wives. The second, parents and children. And the third, masters and slaves, or bosses and employees. These three, there is mutual responsibility to love and submit, to obey and encourage, to work hard and to be fair. I'd like you to come up for a journey with me. Let's get in the time machine and here we go. Back to the year 60 AD. We're in Rome, the capital of the known world. The empire stretches all around the Mediterranean, out as far as England, up to Germany, across Turkey, Israel, Jordan, Egypt, all across North Africa. Your name is Paul. You're in jail. You have a lot of time to think. 30 years before this, a young Jewish man in Israel started to teach about the kingdom of God, about repentance, forgiveness, eternal life, love, and many other life-changing ideas and ideals. His teachings were radical. His name is Jesus. He is the Son of God. You, Paul, became a follower of Jesus, and it's because of this you're in a Roman jail. Roman law at this time stated that the male of the household was the owner and controller. Everything was owned by him. It's hard to imagine being a possession rather than a person. The people, wife, children, workers, slaves, were property to be used and directed by him into this thought pattern. And directed by him into this thought pattern stepped Jesus' teaching. You, Paul, are writing to the church of Colossae, teaching them about Jesus' plan for the best way to run a household, how to have right relationships within that home. You address each group in turn. Just as Jesus has done, Paul shows them the respect due to those with minds and wills of their own. This was revolutionary. So our first section, husbands and wives, verses 18 and 19. These verses jump off the page and scream male responsibility. They don't talk male rights. They say male responsibility. Now, can I reverse the order of 18 and 19 for the sake of this talk? Christian marriage involves mutual submission, subordinating our personal desires for the good of our loved one. Now, verse 19. Well, I feel inadequate dealing with this verse. Maybe very inadequate to be more realistic. The more I delve into it, the more it shows the mistakes I make. After many years, I'm still scratching the surface. I call this verse a skeleton statement. Husbands, love your wives. They're just the bare bones. No tendons, ligaments, muscle or skin. Just do it. That is answered in the second part and in the second of Ephesians there, in that section, as Christ loved the church. With all the other teaching about love, we as men are able to work through the issues for our own particular circumstances, because all wives are unique and what pushes the buttons for good or bad is different in each marriage. Just a trivial example. Some women love a cup of tea first thing in the morning in bed. Other women can't stand it. You have to figure out what is your situation. You have to ask the question to yourself, what makes your wife feel loved? What is it you do or say that makes them feel loved? However, there is a framework of helpful instruction in the Bible, because love is a doing word. It's not a feeling. It's not, oh, I love ice cream. Not that sort of nonsense. This out of Corinthians 13. Now, this letter was written by Paul 5 years before the Colossian letter. So he's had more time to meditate on the significance, necessity, and enormity of love. This is where the emphasis should be. Love is patient. Love is kind. It is not envious, not boastful or proud, not rude, not self-seeking, not easily angered. Keeps no records of wrongs, does no delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. Always protects, always trusts, always hopes, always perseveres. Love never fails. Set aside wrath, bitterness. These two things can't be in our vocabulary. Men, when we were babies, we were the centre of the universe. Didn't your mum just dote over you, you know? As we grew through adolescence into manhood, there were a few reality checks. When we met Miss Dreamboat and married, our rights changed to responsibilities. We change from rights to responsibilities. So figure out how you can best love your wife, what is best for her, and then do it. Show leadership. Don't shrug your shoulders and walk away. Take responsibility for your family. Take responsibility. Remember, no man ever got told off by an angry wife while he was doing the vacuuming or other jobs around the home. Marriage is a partnership. It's not a dictatorship. Husbands are to be wise, thoughtful, supportive in what their wife does. To be an encouragement to her. He is to seek godly wisdom. We are to love our wives as Jesus loved us, unreservedly and forgivingly. Michael Jensen, in the October edition of Eternity, the magazine that's out the front there occasionally, I get a few copies turn up, he says, "We see in Jesus a deeper definition of gentleness. Be gentle. That men ought to be at the forefront of a new kind of masculinity. We don't need to be macho men at the expense of our wives. We're deeply loved by our Heavenly Father. Follow his example." And that's profound stuff, isn't it? It was 2,000 years ago, it was radical, and it's profound today. So we go back to verse 18. "Wives, submit to your husband, as is fitting in the Lord." If I were to say, "Do as you're told, woman, aren't you supposed to submit?" How many of us cried in our hearts when I said those horrible words? How many had to stop themselves from crying out loud because of personal experiences of this type of abuse? I'd suggest that this is the most wrongly quoted and wrongly applied verse in the whole Bible. It has been used to abuse, denigrate, and control wives by those husbands who are inadequate, ignorant, insecure bullies. Paul was not a woman hater, as some who don't know Scripture have suggested. Quite the opposite. He followed in Jesus' footsteps of being a great liberator and champion of women's rights. Well, let's look at this word submit for a moment. It doesn't mean being a doormat to be bullied and pushed around. Submitting to another's authority ought never to be demeaning or diminishing. Mark Minnell suggests that a working biblical definition of submission should be, and I quote, "one equal person's voluntary acceptance of the authority of another equal person." In a marriage, husband and wife are equal, but with different roles and responsibilities. In God's natural order, God created man first and then woman second. The man is to have the ultimate authority and responsibility. How does this work out? In God's order of human affairs, a measure of authority must be exercised and recognised if human society is to hold together. For a family unit, a small social unit, marked as God intended by love, care and encouragement, there needs to be a recognition of a divine, God-given order. Paul's vision is, a wife is called to submit, not because of her husband, but as fitting in the Lord. Christ has greater authority than the husband. Where there has been consistent abuse, submission should stop. It is not to be unthinking or blind obedience by the wife. The husband loses all authority and rights to respect if he is an abuser. Therefore, men, this then means that we have a responsibility for this wife who has committed to allowing us to be the head of the family. This verse is actually very liberating for wives. It's not a cop-out. If you have a husband that loves you, as we've discussed in verse 19, and is on these things here in 1 Corinthians, then wives will be prepared to allow him to have the ultimate responsibility for the family. Wives, when you sit down and talk through an issue, event, problem, you reach a conclusion together, and the husband says, "Yes, that's what we'll do." He's accepting the responsibility for the situation. The wife is released from the pressure and is content to submit to his taking the responsibility and supporting him in it. Let's move on to the second relationship, the relationships with children. Verses 20, 21 tie together. Well, this section is radical also. At the time of writing, children were hardly thought of at all. They were almost non-entities, seen but not heard. But again, Jesus set the example. "Bring the little children to me," he said in Mark chapter 10. They are valuable. They are important. Now, verse 20. Children, obey your parents, as Georgia has rightly expressed. And this pleases the Lord. For example, when mum or dad say, after the evening meal, right, your time to clean up, yours to wash, yours to wipe. Don't whinge and whine, just do it. When our kids were between the ages of, say, 8 and 13, the dishwasher broke down. Right, one's on clean up for a week, one's on wash up, one's on wipe up. You swap around each week. Don't whinge, don't whine, just get on with it. You know, that was some of the most valuable time those kids ever had. They would stand there at the washing up and they'd be shy-acking each other. They would talk about all the silly and funny things that happened at school that day, and they established a bond. And today, 30 years on, they're still very good friends living in suburbs near each other. They like each other's company, and I reckon part of it was there. Now, two things that came out of it. Number one, they did build that sort of relationship. And number two, we didn't fix the dishwasher till they left home. It's the child's attitude that's important. Children need to appreciate that they are part of a family, and as such, they have a responsibility to do their part to contribute to its well-being. It's also the fifth of the Ten Commandments, which says, honour your mother and father. It also goes on to state a promise from God, so that you may live long in the land that God has given you. For any child, it's not a case of if I feel like it, or maybe if it suits, it's do it. Matthew Poole says, children, submit to your parents' godly discipline. Children need to be handled with care as we go on to verse 21. They need good, fair discipline, administered in love. Don't alienate them by nagging, deriding, or destroying their self-esteem so that they lose heart. I remember years ago having a year 11 student, and he'd done a really great assignment. It was top class. And I gave him a good mark for it and handed it back and praised him up a bit. Next day I said, what'd your dad say about that assignment you did? He said, oh, not bad for a mug. I thought, Jen told me not to say this, but I'm going to say it anyway. If the father had been standing there, I reckon I would have kicked him in the shins. I was that annoyed. That was just a disgraceful thing to what he said. This kid had been constantly downgraded, you know what I mean? So fathers, don't embitter or discourage your children. Don't infuriate them with petty and pointless commands. Both parents, all children need boundaries. We all do. The boundaries give them security. They know what they can and can't do. They don't have to be anxious about it. It's a parent's role to give them security, love, and support. As they grow up, the boundaries expand so that they can make more decisions for themselves. Some parents make the mistake of having boundaries for a 5-year-old and then expecting them to apply to the 15-year-old. It doesn't work. It's unfair, exasperating to the child, and sets up conflict. Steadily, steadily expound the boundaries. Fathers, don't embitter your children. By the time they are mature, they don't need imposed boundaries because they've created their own parameters for their own well-being. This is the ideal. However, I know that in some instances, children almost refuse to grow up and take responsibility for themselves, and this is heartbreaking for parents. Hang in there and keep praying for them and ask for guidance for yourself. And our third section, the relationship between master and slave, or employer and employee, in verse 22 through to 4:1. So keep in mind again, Paul is writing to the Christians in Colossae. Some have read into this section what they wanted to say, to justify owning slaves, to treat them as property. Well, why didn't Paul just come out straight up front and condemn it? Why didn't he confront Caesar and the other leaders and petty tyrants and demand that they abolish slavery? Well, Paul was a very clever, learned and astute man. I think he recognised that it was a step too far for society to handle at that stage. So he approached the problem by using Christ as his example to treat all people properly. Paul knew that no amount of legislation could change the state of slavery in the Roman Empire. It was only by a change of the heart and heart attitude to fellow human beings that slavery could be undermined and abolished. It was a state institution 2,000 years ago. Well, it's not a legal or legitimate activity in Christian-based countries now. Think about Italy, Rome. Doesn't have slavery now. Why? Because of Jesus and the Christian faith permeating the society. Now, a modern example of a similar situation might be the eco-warriors demanding the immediate closure of all coal and gas-fired power plants without any concept of the social consequences. This demand shows lack of understanding. You imagine the outcry of all heating, lighting, food production abruptly stopped. For those people to have any credibility, they must work steadily, be inventive, with ideas of how to obtain enough energy, change people's hearts and minds to want to be clean and green, and then, and only then, will they be successful. Now this is what Paul did. Teach the Christians, and over time the idea will permeate society. We have a distorted view of slavery. Our abhorrence is influenced by the black slave trade to the Americas for 200 years and the cruelty inflicted. However, throughout the centuries, many slaves were treated reasonably well because the owner realised he had an investment to take care of or he would lose money. Many people sold themselves into slavery for a set number of years to pay off debt. They became indentured servants. Paul rejects outright the popular idea of having slaves is not an ethical issue. It is an ethical issue and needs to be considered. Slaves are human beings, pure and simple. When they have suffered man's inhumanity to man, God will bring justice. While Paul's letter was an eye-opener to the slaves, it would have made the owners feel a little uncomfortable, wouldn't it? You imagine reading this letter in the synagogue, there'd have been a few shuffles in the seats. Now, update to 2019. Substitute employer-employee for master-slave. The same principle arrives. Serve as though you're serving God, not just doing a job half-heartedly when the boss is watching. Don't grumble when you're given a task. Keep thinking, what would Jesus want me to do? How do I serve to please Jesus? Because Jesus looks at the heart. Christians are constantly under societal microscope. So within our homes, we need to try and be model citizens so that the neighbours see that we're different. Wouldn't it be great if people could say about us, there's something about these Christians that I like. Years ago I asked my mum, how come you're at St Stephen's? And she said, well, when I was a kid in the 1930s, mum took us along to another church in town, and the old preacher, he would preach one good thing on Sunday, and the other 6 days of the week he was terrible. He did not live up to the word that he preached or any other thing, and mum got so sick of it that she just pulled the whole family out and started coming to St Stephen's. And the rest is history. So we're actually on display a lot of the times. Now, last point, 4.1. Masters, be right and fair. Bosses have a right to direct their employees what to do, but it must be with consideration of the task and their capability. In an army, the captains and generals get the most respect from the troops when they're prepared to lead by example. couple of examples. Think of the past Governor General, Sir Peter Cosgrove, and Sir John Monash, the leader of the Australian forces in World War I. The troops had great respect for them, and they did what they were instructed to do willingly. Think about the high esteem that they have. Now, employers should pay wages. They should pay fair wages and treat their employees justly. Compare some cases in the Fair Works Commission, how some employers have underpaid their workers. Think about the examples in the last few months, Woolies and 7-Eleven, these mobs that have sort of had to be taken to court to get proper wages paid that were owing. And also, volunteers should be treated in a respectful way. Now, in the rural fire brigades, which is a bit topical at the moment, isn't it? Headquarters is very good at this, trying to ensure that fireys are safe at all times. Basically, if you have responsibility over others, make sure you do what is right and fair. And this is a summation of all three types of relationships mentioned today. Paul was not a legalist. He does not give rules here, but shares wisdom. And look at the bottom of the page, if I may. In the summary, act appropriately in all situations, as Jesus would have us to do. My prayer is that we appreciate the wisdom from these 9 verses and act appropriately in all situations.